of believers. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to open your word, to look into it, to learn more of you. Father, we pray that you would be seen and no one else. Pray that your people would hear your word and we would be willing to apply it to our lives. And so, Father, we just do submit this time to you. We ask for your freedom amongst us and that you would be honored and glorified in everything that we say and do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, if you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we had mentioned that this is the longest chapter in the Gospel of Mark, and it is action-packed. Lord willing, this being our third message in chapter 14, Lord willing, we will complete it and get through it. We've seen so far the plot to kill Jesus. We've seen Jesus anointed at Bethany. We've seen the Last Supper. We've seen his prayers in the garden. And today, if we have enough time, we're going to see his betrayal and arrest. We're going to see him before the high priest. And we're going to see Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, brother. So let's just start with reading verse 43. Starting in verse 43, we're going to read down through verse 50. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests, the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." And after coming, Judas immediately went to him and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and arrested him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a man inciting a revolt? Every day I was with you within the temple grounds teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has taken place so that the scripture will be fulfilled." And his disciples all left him and fled. And there are three key actions or three key events that we're going to see in verse 43 through verse 50. The first of those being the betrayal or the kiss of Judas. You know, Mark uses two different words translated kiss. The first time we see him reference a kiss is in verse 44. He tells the chief priest and the scribes and the elders, as he's making his deal with them, he's saying, "It's the one I kiss. That's the way you're going to know." And he uses the word phileo. And that's a word we're very familiar with. You know, when we think of the different forms of love, we've often pointed out the difference between a phileo and an agape love. Phileo being that of a brotherly love. Agape being that of more of a complete love. And so the word here to kiss is phileo. The idea is a cordial brotherly love kiss. So he says, you know, we're just going to get there and I'm going to identify him. I'm just going to kind of give him the peck on the cheek, the brotherly love, the kiss. And that's how you will know who it is and you will arrest him. But it goes a little further. And in verse 45, it says, "Judas immediately went to him and said, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him." And the word he uses here is different. It is the word kataphileo. And it is often used more of a passionate kiss. It literally means to kiss repetitively. It's kind of a fervent love would be the way that you would describe it. Like he just can't stop kissing her. It's a repetitive kiss. So he tells the scribes and the chief priest and his horde of captors, you know, "It's just going to be whoever I kiss." And then we see the scene where he comes and he begins to identify the Lord Jesus, and he just affectionately and repeatedly kisses him to say this is the one, to identify his captors. It's an interesting contrast. You know, I joke sometime and I say there's a lot of one-liners over the years that our brother Jeff has shared that stick with me. some for good reasons, and some more for comical reasons. Some of them I can share together in public. Some of them I think that wouldn't make sense unless it was him and I laughing at him. I'll never forget several years ago, him and Jan had been to visit Joanna and Hans, and I was speaking on a Wednesday, and he comes in, and he's just very straight-faced and stoic, and he looks at me, and he says, "I want you to know that Jan and I drove straight from Fort Bragg here to see you and to hear you preach." He said, "I told Jan I would rather hear Ray preach than eat any day, because I've heard him eat, and I would much rather hear him preach." It sounded good for a moment, didn't it? Like, it sounded like it was really going, like, "Man, Jeff, thank you. That's so nice of you." But I think some of us, most of us probably remember this, and I think even our brother Todd shared this quote recently. When asked how close we can be to the kingdom of heaven, you know, I remember hearing Jeff say, "We can kiss the very face of the Son of God and spend an eternity in hell." Here was Judas, who had walked with the Lord, who had seen his actions, who had known him in a deeper way, and he goes and he schemes and he connives, and he says, "It's going to be the one I peck on the cheek." And it's interesting. I think we could spend some time, and we could probably try to unpack a little bit. Why did he say the one that I give this kind of brotherly greeting, peck on the cheek, he's the one, and then in the moment, repetitively and passionately kiss the Lord over and over and over again? Was he afraid that the Lord would do something, and he's trying to occupy him, and he's going, "It's him, it's him, it's him, it's him, it's him"? Is he panicking? Is he regretting? I don't know. Is it a goodbye kiss? I don't know. But I think we're going to see later, one thing's for certain, is that it was empty. It was very, very empty. And I see a world around us that there are many who give the phileo kiss on the cheek. They reference some form of belief in Christianity, in the Son of God, sort of a just in case it's true. They're no closer than Judas. It doesn't place us any closer than Judas. Judas walked with the Lord, and he betrayed him with a kiss. He kissed the very face of the Son of God. And I think we learn something about the way in which Judas schemes and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders approach him. I think we see very clearly that in all of this time, they still didn't understand him. They didn't understand his teaching. They didn't understand who he was. And they didn't understand what he had come to do. Look at verse 48. It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a man inciting a revolt? Every day I was with you within the temple grounds teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has taken place so that the scriptures will be fulfilled.'" And so we see this great army with clubs and swords, and they come out at him, and Judas almost trying to sneak up on him with affection, and this idea that somehow he was going to perform a miracle, or his followers were going to start a revolt, and they were going to fight. And here they come in this way against him. Warren Wiersbe said this: "The fact that Judas brought such a large group of armed men is evidence that neither he nor the religious leaders really understood Jesus. They thought that Jesus would try to escape, or that his followers would put up a fight, or that perhaps he might do a miracle. Our Lord's words in Mark 14:49 were proof that he was in control. For they could have arrested him many times earlier, except that his hour had not yet come." You know, you think about this. Every day that the Lord was with them, there was an opportunity for them to take him, and yet they didn't. And they didn't understand him. And we see the way in which they approach him and the way in which they try to take him captive. Remember how this chapter started. Remember the scheming of the high priest. Chapter 14, verse 1 said this: "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him covertly and kill him." They wanted this problem gone, and they wanted it gone quietly. They wanted it gone in secret, and they didn't want people seeing it. And so they had come to him and here in the darkness of night, I think there is a lesson for us. All of us have probably experienced this at some time. Beware of those who come to you secretly trying to convince you of their message. Beware of those who come to you privately trying to draw you to their side. I think there's a general principle. Righteousness doesn't need to hide from anything or anyone. I think all of us can experience this, right? All of us, whether it was a kid or an adult, and we're talking about something, and we might think it's not that big of a deal until somebody comes along, and then what do? We're kind of like, oh, gosh, shh. And what we're seeing is that conscience, that conviction, well, maybe this isn't the greatest thing to talk about. But then there are times we're talking about other things, and we don't care who walks along. Why? Because it's right. It's just. We're not concerned with things that are right and just, whether anyone hears them. And yet here they come in the darkness of night, sneaking up, trying to put this problem away. There's far too much done in our world attempting to look righteous, but with no concern for whether it is righteous. It's about the appearance of righteousness. And so we see Judas, who comes and betrays the Lord with a kiss. But secondly is Peter's defense. You know, we see Peter here, and perhaps he's still wrestling with what our Lord had just told him, that he would deny him. Remember, we read earlier that the Lord says, all of you will deny me. And Peter kind of vehemently says, you know, maybe Sean will, but I won't. You know, maybe the rest of these bums will fail you, but not me. You see, Lord, I'm in it for the long haul. I'm with you. I'm fighting with you. And, you know, he had fought back. And I don't know what his motives were, but we had seen them just 3 hours earlier. The Lord had told them that they would all deny, that they would all fail him, that they would all leave him. And they had gone to the garden, and for 3 hours they're in the garden. And three times the Lord said what? Stay awake and watch. And three times he comes back, and they can't stay awake, and they can't watch. And he says, you can't stay awake, and you can't watch. So just possibly 4 hours earlier, Peter had been told by the Lord that he would deny him. He's in the garden as one of the few that the Lord brought there. He's asked him to stay awake and watch, and three times he's failed. And now guess what happens? On his watch, while he's sleeping, Judas comes up with this armed horde of guards with clubs and swords. I just think humanly, here he is saying, I'm not going to fail. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be that guy. I've fallen asleep. Here they are. They come to him. And Mark tells us that one of them, as they laid hands on him and arrested him, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Mark says it was one of them. Luke and John tells us it was Peter. So here they come, and they go to lay hands on him and to take him. And Peter goes, not on my watch, right? If this is a bad illustration, please forgive me. But this is what it goes to in my mind. I remember as a young guy, and you're trying to be macho, and you're trying to be tough, and somebody says something stupid to your girlfriend, and then your girlfriend says, you never protect me. You never defend me. Well, then what are you doing? You're walking and go, what you looking at my girl? What'd you do? You talking to me? Right? There's this kind of on-edge defense. I have to think that's some of what Peter's going through. Peter, who took pride in being the outspoken defender of the Lord. Peter, who took pride in saying, not me, I'm all in, Lord, I'll do whatever. Here the Lord says, you're going to fail me. He's fallen asleep three times, and on his watch, this whole horde has come in, and they go to take the Lord, and perhaps he's overzealous. But he takes his sword, and he swings it, and he chops off the man's ear. Maybe it's haste, maybe it's guilt, maybe it's him trying to stand up for the Lord. But here's the core of the problem. This wasn't a physical battle. This wasn't a physical issue. This was a spiritual issue. This was a spiritual battle. And Peter reaches for a physical sword, and he swings it. Now, I could be wrong, and you might disagree with me, and if you do, that's fine. You don't have to come up here and give me the 3 points on how I'm wrong. I'll accept it. I don't believe when Peter picked up his sword and swung it that his target was the slave's ear. I don't think he said, you know what, I'm going to slice that dude's ear off and they're going to all fall down and go, whoa, man, what precision he has with the sword. I think he swung it at the guy's head. I think he meant to do serious harm. I don't think he meant for the guy's ear to fall on the ground. I think he meant for the guy to fall dead. This was the time, right? This was the time that this kingdom was going to come into place. The battle was going to begin, and yet we see something happen. He chops off the man's ear, and Luke tells us that the Lord commands them to stop. And Luke tells us that the Lord touched his ear and healed it. The Lord said, stop. And he touches his ear and he heals it. I think this is how it works whenever we as believers try to meet spiritual battles with physical force. We try to meet spiritual battles with physical force. It never has the desired result. It always fails. It always comes up short. And here he is, and he swings this sword, and he misses. I believe the problem is that the force is not the same substance as the problem. They're not even in the same realm. Suppose Peter was a better aim, and Peter doesn't cut off his ear, and Peter strikes him dead. Suppose they're amazed at his strength, and the chief priests and the scribes and the hordes with the clubs and the swords, they all run off. What has been accomplished? What has been accomplished? From the moment of his birth, this was the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was moving to. He had come to this earth because there was a spiritual problem. The spiritual problem was that men were bound in the darkness of sin. Sin had to be dealt with, and he had come for just this moment. He had come to sacrifice himself as the offering for sin to defeat it completely and fully. If Peter had been successful, the problem still exists. What Jesus had to do, he still must do. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5 says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage battle according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying arguments and all arrogance raised against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." This was a spiritual challenge. And we see Peter's action where he draws his sword for whatever reason and he jumps into action. He was the only one of the guys there that did it, right? So humanly speaking, we go, man, way to go, Peter, man of action, way to stand up. But the Lord says, stop. It's a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual battle. The Lord could have called 10,000 angels. The Lord who was holding them together, he could have spoke and they would have fallen to pieces. Any number of things could have happened. The Lord didn't need Peter's sword. And so the Lord says, stop, and he heals the man. But look at the third action. What did we say that Jesus had just told his disciples or his apostles like 4 hours earlier? All of you will deny me. All of you will leave me. Look at verse 50. And his disciples all left him and fled. It wasn't much more than 3 hours later. And I just go back to that. And I want to be careful because I think sometimes we read things like this and we go, man, what are these guys thinking? Just 3 hours earlier, the Lord had told you. This is the weakness of the flesh. These were people who had given to follow him. These were people who believed in him. And 3 hours earlier, He told them that all of you will fall away, all of you will deny me, and all of you will flee. And here they are, and they all flee. All. There is an exhaustiveness to it. There is a completeness to it. You know, it's an emphatic all. No one remained to share in his sufferings. I couldn't help but think of the account of the Lord Jesus Christ after he's risen from the dead, and he comes alongside the two followers on the road to Emmaus, and he asks them what they were talking about. And what did they say? They said, "We had hoped. We had hoped." And notice the past tense. We had hoped he was the Messiah. We had hoped he was the one that was promised. It's this idea that things are not going the way that they had hoped. And Jesus is going, and Jesus is being betrayed, and Jesus is being spat on. Jesus is being beaten. Jesus is going to be nailed to a cross. Jesus is going to die, and they had lost hope. And so their hope is gone, and they're shaken, and we see the fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus Christ had told them, that each and every one of them would deny him, and each and every one of them would flee and leave him. It was the fulfillment of what he had said, that when the shepherd is smitten, the sheep would flee. Now, Mark is unique because Mark is the only gospel that tells us the following. Look at verse 51. Verse 51, it says, "A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked." And so we have this little short account in the Gospel of Mark that we don't have anywhere else. And I don't think we can in any way for certain say this is who it is. But the account goes something like this. Most biblical scholars would agree and would seem to believe that this is Mark himself. That's why it's in Mark's gospel. They had been in Mark's home, the home of his father. And some suggest that likely the way this went is here they had been in this prepared place in the home of Mark's father, and he's there, he sees it all. He's heard what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. Judas has left. Judas has betrayed him. And this horde of men with clubs and swords come looking for who? They come looking for Jesus. And perhaps he had already gotten ready for bed, and so he has nothing but a linen garment wrapped around him. He's on bed, and he hears of this group looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, and what does he do? He runs to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knew they were going, trying to warn them, but he gets there late. And as he's there, these guards see him and try to seize him and take him. We don't know. William MacDonald says the following. Mark is the only evangelist who records this incident. It is widely believed that Mark himself was the young man who, in the frenzy to escape, left his covering in the grasp of these armed men. The linen cloth was not a regular garment, but a piece of cloth which he had picked up quickly for an improvised covering. Probably this picturesque incident is added to show how completely Jesus was forsaken in the hours of his peril and pain. He surely knew what it was to suffer alone. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ. They've come to him to capture him. Judas has betrayed him with a kiss. His disciples have now left him. But there's a third action that happens in these verses. Look at it in verse 53. In verse 53, it says this. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers, warming himself at the fire. Now, John chapter 18, verse 15 through 18, tells us that he's following at a distance, but it's not just him, right? There's another disciple, not necessarily another apostle, there's another follower, another disciple. Some believe it might have been Nicodemus. Some believe it might have been Joseph of Arimathea. Some believe, Some believe it was John, right? But I think the important thing that the Gospel of John tells us is that in essence, Peter gets to the gate of the courtyard, but he can't get in. And this other disciple is inside the gate. And he has to go to the servant, and he has to convince them to let Peter in. And so now Peter is inside the gate of the courtyard, and he is warming himself at the fire with all these people who have come capturing the Lord Jesus Christ, intending to do bad things. I think if we look at the timeline of Peter, the first thing is we see he fought. He had misdirected enthusiasm. He fled. He had a cowardly withdrawal. And then finally, he followed from afar. But I think there's something to be said there. It's him and another disciple. So these other 10 have fled, and they're nowhere to be found. But Peter is taking some seemingly significant risk, right? Here he is following at a distance, trying to be there, trying to, for some reason, feeling the need to be there. And this other disciple lets him in. And now he sits here with the officers outside the house, warming himself by the fire. And there's a significant risk. Here's Peter, and you got this fire. What does fire do in the darkness? It illuminates. And so here you are around the fire with these other people, and your face is being illuminated. There was a risk for Peter to be there. Let's look at Mark chapter 14 in verse 55. It says, "Now the chief priest and the entire council were trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any." What a surprise. "For many people were giving false testimony against him, and so their testimonies were not consistent." So you see what's happening, right? They've got this farce of a trial in secret, in the darkness. Everything about it is not on the up and up. It's trying to be the appearance of righteousness without the constraints of righteousness, without the concern for righteousness. And so now they've gone out into the crowds, and they said, "Somebody give me something on him. Somebody tell me what you know." You know, like in essence, they're saying, "We don't care if you make it up." And then, surprise, surprise, nobody's accounts agree because everybody's making it up, right? So they can't find anyone to agree. And it says, "Many people were giving false testimony against him, and so their testimonies were not consistent. And then some stood up and began giving false testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him saying, I will destroy this temple that was made by hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." So they go back, and we have this illegal trial, and they're in essence looking to find people to give witness. And there's a few things that we see about the trial to begin with, that it was completely illegal. First, it was held at night, and Jewish law insisted that all trials of criminals before the high priest be held in the daytime. Secondly, they met in the wrong place. The Sanhedrin was to meet only in the hall set aside for itself and for the purpose of that. And they were not supposed to meet in the residence of the high priest. But if we meet in the public place in the daylight, then people see. We don't need righteousness. We don't want justice. We want the appearance of being just. We want the appearance of being right. We see that in the world all around us, right? I don't really care about justice. I want the appearance of being just. I want to be above reproof while being below the bar, right? I want to do everything wrong, but I want to be able to say, "Well, Johnny, why in the world would I do this if I'm not trying to be upright? Because how can you accuse me of doing anything wrong? Look at me. Look at all that I'm doing, trying to be above reproof. Obviously, see, I'm not trying to do anything wrong." Meanwhile, what you're trying to do is completely wrong. And they're doing this in the dark. And finally, the Sanhedrin was prohibited by law from reaching a verdict on the same day. They want this over with. They want this done, and they want him convicted. Now, you know, Matthew tells us it was two who partially agreed. For they said, they were heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made by hands. Now, that's not exactly what happened. That's not exactly what he said, was it? You know, to understand why this is significant, and the challenge in not finding witnesses who agree is what was needed to find somebody guilty and to lay a charge at them. You had to have two witnesses who could say they saw the same thing. You had to have two witnesses in agreement. And so they've spent all this effort and this time surveying the masses, imploring them to give their testimony, and none of them can agree. And now we have this one moment where there is a hint of truth, but they can't even agree on that. John tells us that the Lord was talking about the temple, not of stone and brick, but of his body, that they would destroy it, and in 3 days, he would rise from the dead. There was a hint of truth. This has always been the tactic of the devil, isn't it? A hint of truth. Just give me something that sounds reasonable, something that sounds like truth. What did Satan do in the wilderness when he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ? He quoted scripture, didn't he? He quoted truth, but he used it untruthfully. He used it in error. There was a hint or a tint of truth to try to get him to go for it. You know, we see that in the world around us again. You know, we take a topic that is true, like the love of God, and we take that hint of truth and to say, a God who is loving would not. Love doesn't do this. Love doesn't do that. If we call it love, then it must be acceptable. It must be a good thing. But that's so disingenuous, isn't it? That's so disingenuous. That's trying to give the hint or the appearance of truth with no concern for the substance of truth. You know, biblical love is 100% a true doctrine. But we take that hint and we use it in a different way. So this entire trial is intended to come to one end. It's done in the dark with the appearance of being above board, but of no sign of anyone who truly cared at all about what was right and just. It was for their own purpose. And so they can't get anyone to come together in an agreement, so they can't lay a charge at his feet. So the high priest changes his tactics. Look at verse 60. The high priest changes his tactics. And in verse 60 it says, "Then the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned him, saying, 'Do you not offer any answer for what these men are testifying against you?'" So in the Greek, what he is saying is, you're going to answer your accusers, right? You're going to answer these accusations, right? Don't you have anything to say for yourself? I'm sure Tim's probably seen this. In the court, the idea is like the lawyer goes to the defendant and says, "Can you tell the court why you did this?" Like, how do you answer that question without agreeing that you did it? And so this is the goal of the high priest. He, in essence, says, you're going to answer for these things that you've done, right? You're going to tell us why you've done this. You're going to defend why you've done these things. And it says that the Lord did not speak, but he kept silent and offered no answer. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." But the high priest does not give up. The high priest changes his tactics a little more. Look at verse 61. "Again, the high priest was questioning him and said to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?'" So in essence, what he does here is he puts him under oath. That's the way we would think of it. The King James says, "I adjure you by the Holy God." And so in essence, he says, "You're under oath for these questions, and I'm going to ask you a question." He says, "Again, the high priest was questioning him and said to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am, And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further do we need? What further need do we have of witnesses? He's like, I did it. We can't get any witnesses who are decent enough to even agree on something basic. But man, I've done it. Like, you all heard it. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God under oath, adjured by the God of heaven. So you've all heard it. We don't have any more need for witnesses. You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him as deserving of death, and some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, prophesy. Then the officers took custody of him and slapped him in the face. Matthew tells us that in essence, the high priest put the Lord under oath. He says in verse 63 of Matthew 26, 63, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I place you under oath by the living God to tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. The King James says, I adjure you by the living God. He's cutting straight to the chase, and he's saying, are you the promised Messiah, the Son of God? Now, it baffles me. How many of you have ever found yourself in a situation where you're talking with someone and they say, well, in the Bible, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God? You hear that. There are those who say, well, he never claimed to be the Son of God. Now, there are several different passages we could go to. But in essence, all you have to do is remember this passage. Here he is before the chief, the high priest, and the high priest says, I put you under oath, and you have to answer this question before the God of heaven. Are you the promised Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And what did he say? I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds. In fact, the Lord leaves no doubt. He takes two messianic passages, Psalm 110, verse 1, and then he takes Daniel 7:13, and he puts them together. Psalm 110 speaks of him sitting at the right hand of God, and in Daniel chapter 7, it tells of him coming in the clouds. And so the Lord takes two well-known messianic passages and puts them together in his response and says, I am. Now, something that stands out to me, the high priest thinks he has won. He tears his garments. He's celebrating piously. But there's something that stands out. I don't see anywhere in these passages where one of them considered and examined what he had said. I think there's this false belief that Jesus is not polarizing, that Jesus didn't deal in absolutes. Jesus is extremely polarizing. He said, I will divide family. I will divide parents and children. Why? Because he is polarizing. And here he is in this farce of a trial with one singular goal, to put him to death and to do away with him. And they ask him, are you the promised Messiah, the Son of God? And he says, I am. And not only that, you will see me seated at the right hand of God, and you will see me coming on the clouds. But not one of them stopped to consider, what if it is true? They all jumped in. They said, we got him. And they tear their clothes. You know, Jesus is the light that came into the darkness, and men preferred the darkness. They wanted their darkness. And right here, with no deliberation, they all condemn him. Verse 64 says, you have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him as deserving of death, and some of them began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him with their fists, and to say, prophesy. Not only is this illegal, but do you see how inhumane this is? Like, what has he done wrong? They could not find witnesses to agree, just two of them, to agree to anything he had done wrong. And they asked him, are you the Son of God? And he says, yes. And because he says he is the Son of God, That is their justification in covering his face and spitting on him and mocking him and punching him, saying, "Who did that? And who did that? And who did that?" You see the scene? This is the God who tells us in the Word of God, it tells us that it is by him, for him, that all things consist or are held together. Do you see this? He knows exactly who's punching him. He knows the number of the hairs on their head. He knows every sin they've ever committed. And not only that, he is holding them together while they punch him and spit on him and make fun of him and say, "Who did it? Who did it?" This was a spiritual battle. And it wouldn't be won with physical force. And he submitted to it because he had come for this moment. And Isaiah 50 verse 6 says this: "I gave my back to the smiter and my cheeks to those who plucked out the hair. I hid not my face from the shame and the spitters." And not only that, but now just the officers jump in. You know, these important people, they had their turn. They turn him over to the officers, and now the officers jump in, and they start doing the same thing. Now, all of the Gospels make it very clear that here's Peter outside by the fire with the others, and all of them can see what is going on. And we know this to be true, because in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, Peter recounts this. Peter doesn't forget this. Peter doesn't forget what he saw. It says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted himself to who judges justly." And so Peter's outside and he sees this. And look at what happens in verse 66. We're running out of time. Look at verse 66. "And while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the slave women of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You were with Jesus the Nazarene as well.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are talking about.' And he went out onto the porch, and the slave woman saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, 'You really are one of them, for you are a Galilean as well.'" They heard his accent. They knew. They said, "You're one of them." "But he began to curse himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" You know, we're familiar with Peter's bravado. And, you know, I see the situation he is in. He loves the Lord, and he's already tried to interact, and the Lord stopped him, and he failed, and now he's followed, and he's seen all of this happen, and the young woman's coming to him, and she's saying, "Now you're one of them, aren't you?" In his mind, I'm sure he's thinking, it's going to be me next. And so he begins to vehemently deny. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 gives us a different perspective on this event. Luke 22 in verse 61. While all this is going on, look at what it says. "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, 'Before the cock crow, you shall deny me thrice.'" You know, as bad as all of this is, the spitting, the blindfolding, the hitting, again, you don't have to argue with me. I can't help but believe that the thing that hurt the Lord the most was looking at Peter and being denied. He knew it would happen. He knew Peter would do it. Doesn't mean it didn't hurt. And he looked upon the one he had loved, and he was being denied. Mark continues in verse 72. It says, "And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a rooster crows twice, you shall deny me three times. And he hurried on and began to weep. I think those three words are what separate Peter from Judas. Peter failed. Peter had denied the Lord three times. But when he did it, and when he ran away, he was heartbroken. He was broken before the God of heaven. And it says he began to weep. And I think the fact that he began to weep tells us that another day was coming for Peter. We never read of Judas weeping. We read of Judas being repentant. We read of Judas being sorry. We read of Judas trying to undo what he did, but he never repented. And he went to a field and he hung himself, and he hung himself in his shame and his sin, and he paid for it. But here is Peter, who, denying the Lord three times, as the Lord said, runs away shamefully, turns against him, and he weeps and he is broken. I think of the scene of Peter. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ shows himself and he tells him, go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter's nowhere to be found. Peter has disappeared. Peter is shamefully and disgracefully hiding. He doesn't want his other peers to know that he had denied him. He doesn't want his other peers. I said, I would never do it. I drew the sword. I cut off the ear. I followed him to the gate and I denied him three times. And the moment I did it, my Savior was looking me in the eyes. And I remembered what he had said. Can you relate to Peter? The Lord Jesus Christ on the shore with a breakfast, wanting to see Peter. Peter couldn't look him in the eyes. Peter couldn't be near him. Peter needed grace and mercy and forgiveness. Peter needed the spiritual victory that Jesus had come to win, that sword could never deliver. He needed to know the victorious Savior who had defeated sin and death and risen from the grave victorious. And here's Peter, and now he needs to experience that grace and that forgiveness. You know, that weeping is significant, isn't it? We'll finish with this because I'm 1 minute over. I've always thought the contrast between David and Saul is so significant. And it matches what we see with Peter. When Saul was called out on his sin, what did he say? Okay, I understand I've done wrong, but don't let the people know that you've abandoned me. David called out on his sin, fell to his face, and said, I have sinned against a holy and a righteous and a just God. How close can you and I be? We live in a world where a lot of people give lip service. They talk about knowing the Savior. They talk, but they've never known the life-changing power that Peter experienced on that shore when he realized the grace and the forgiveness and the victory over sin that the Lord Jesus Christ had won for him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for the beauty of it. Father, we thank you for your son and his suffering and his death and his burial and his resurrection. Father, we do pray that if there's one here who's never known him the way Peter knew him, that would forever change Peter's life. He always had the boldness, but there was no changing. Reminded of Peter when he would die, he would request to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to die in the same manner of his Savior. Father, that's a life-changing experience. And it was a destiny-changing experience. And so, Father, we pray that if there's one here who has never seen themselves the sinner that Jesus died for, that today would be the day of salvation. We thank you. We praise you. We just pray that you would use this time that we've had together as you see fit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.